For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're coming down the home stretch in our study of Philippians, a letter. The author down here in Rome, Paul, a leader of the early Christian movement, the audience, the recipients, the Christians in Philippi, over 1,000 miles away, they had a relationship over the previous 12 years after Paul led these people to faith in Christ. And so it's a fascinating letter, as we've seen. We come now to the final chapter, Philippians chapter 4. And we're in a section where Paul makes an amazing promise. We'll just look at part of the passage here for the promise. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then a couple of verses later, he says, and the God of peace, or the God who brings peace, will be with you. So here is an assertion made by Paul that no matter what your situation is, no matter whether you can even explain it or not, it's beyond comprehension, God is able to bring his peace into your soul in a way that guards, and that's a military, it's a fortress, that garrisons both your mind and your heart, which probably refers more to our emotional state, to guard our mind and our heart from things that would attack and take over our souls. It's a fascinating promise, and in the years since I've been aware of this passage, it just continues to attract me. Sometimes it's perplexed me. Sometimes it's haunted me. I'd always come back to this, because my heart wants that kind of peace. And it's probably not some, you know, schmaltzy guy living wealthy, living on his Greek island estate, trying to market bumper stickers like, you know, don't worry, be happy, because the guy who's saying this is imprisoned, chained to a Roman guard 24/7, awaiting trial and possible execution for a crime that he did not commit. So here's the rubber meeting the road here. If he's able to say that the God, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. Evidently it was guarding his heart and mind. So what we want to do is we're going to look at this passage pretty closely, and we're just going to try to answer two questions. What is this peace of God? We have to distinguish it from other forms of peace. And then we're going to spend most of our time in the passage trying to get at the answer to how can we access God's peace. What is God's peace? Here I want to look at a couple of things that Jesus said. Because what Paul, we just read Paul say, really is echoing what Jesus said about this peace. In the night before he went to the cross, he was meeting with his disciples, and they were very sad that he was going to be departing. But he kept telling them, it's going to be okay. In fact, it's going to be better for you than even when I was with you, because I'm going to send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he is going to provide you with everything you need to be my follower. One of the things that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would provide was this peace. He says, peace I leave with you. Yeah, I'm leaving, but my peace is not leaving with me. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. In other words, not the kind of peace that the world gives. I give you a different kind of peace, so don't let your heart be troubled or panicked, nor let it be fearful or filled with dread. Okay, so whatever this peace is, it's not like the peace that the world gives. You know, as Jesus made this statement, the Roman world was experiencing peace. It's come to be known in the history books as the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome had conquered this whole part of the world, and there was no wars for over 100 years, And so there was that external, circumstantial lack of conflict. That's one of the world's forms of peace. A Roman philosopher during this time, though, said, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from anxiety and grief and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. Yeah, this is clearly a peace of heart that Jesus is describing. And he's saying that this peace that he leaves with us has the supernatural ability to guard our hearts from dread and from panic. That's what troubled and fearful mean. Then at the end of his conversation with his disciples in John 16, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. That should motivate you to really become familiar with John 14, 15, and 16, because he says, the reason that I said those things is so that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Okay, so here we learn something else, that this is not the, again, not the absence of peace. He says you're going to have tribulation as long as you're in this world. And that word is a very broad word. It just means affliction, persecution, adverse circumstances. You're going to have lots of that as long as you're in this world. This peace is not deliverance from tribulation. In fact, the Bible says that if you follow Christ in this world, you will have more tribulation. More. Rather, he says, this peace is something that it enables us, encourages us, gives us courage to face those tribulations victoriously. That's what this peace is. So, the way I summarize these passages is this, that this God's peace is personal assurance. It's something that can be experienced. It's deeper than just a feeling, but it's something that is experienced. God's assurance, personal assurance from God's Spirit, that God is with you and that He will see you through even when your world is being rocked. That's what God's peace is described at here. It's not like opioids. I like opioids. I've had the opportunity to have opioids 3 times in the last 6 months, all for medical purposes, I assure you. And I have to tell you that I've looked forward to each of those 3 times because I like when that drug goes in my vein, suddenly I don't care about anything. And that's what opioid peace is. You just don't care about anything. This peace is not the ability to not care about anything. It comes in the context of caring a lot about reality and God and your own life and other people. This, in the midst of that kind of caring, that's what we need. All right. So let's spend, as I said, most of our time thinking about getting biblical answers to how can we access God's peace. I wanted to show you this other verse before we spend the rest of our time in our passage. We've looked at it several times during our study of Philippians, usually with reference to joy, since Philippians is known as the joy letter. Well, it's also the peace letter, as you see. And here Paul says to a group of believers, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're learning some of the same things, that this peace, like joy, like hope, is something that we can experience, that we can be aware of the fact that we have. It can even overflow and fill us. Okay? And we also see here that it's the Spirit of God. This is not opioids. This is not pop psychology. It's the Spirit of God supernaturally granting us this kind of peace, right? And the other thing we learn here is, okay, it's as you trust in the God of the Bible, so that you may overflow with hope and implicitly joy and peace. So this is how we access the peace of God, by trusting in Him. You'll see this linkage over and over again throughout Scripture. And to state it negatively, if having no peace in our soul signals a lack of trust in the God of the Bible, either a lack of initial trust in the God of the Bible, which I'll explain in a moment, or a lack of ongoing trust. But, when Jesus had his disciples in the boat and they were going across the Sea of Galilee and a big storm threatened to kill them, at a certain point he got up and rebuked the storm. And it went away, and they kind of, were sitting there afterwards. And his question was, why were you filled with dread? Where was your faith? You see what he's connecting? You were overcome with dread because you somehow lost track of your faith. To state it positively, if you had trusted me, and he'd given him ample reason to believe that he could handle the storm, then you probably would have still felt kind of nervous, but you wouldn't have been crippled by dread. That's the connection. It's not like God sometimes decides he wants to give us his peace and other times he's going to be stingy. He always wants to give us his peace. The question is, are we trusting him so that he can make it a reality in our lives? Now, you maybe have been listening to what I've been describing about the peace of God, and if you're honest, you realize I've never experienced anything like this in my life. I have no idea what you're even talking about. I know opioid peace. I know lack of hostility, lack of troubles peace. I do not know this peace. Well, then that's probably because you don't have the Holy Spirit in your heart. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit who mediates this peace to your soul. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit because you've never put your trust in Christ to be your Savior. It's by putting your, and this is an initial conscious decision that each of us has to make, decide, I'm going to put my trust in Christ to be my Savior and my leader. Then at that moment you receive the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit can begin to mediate his trust in you. And, that's what this passage here is getting at, the one that I love to quote, because this is what brought me to Christ, Jesus' invitation. Look, he says, it's kind of like, wake up, take note of this. I stand at the door of your life and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And then he uses a different metaphor, share a meal with him, which means I'll have fellowship with you. I'll begin a relationship with you. We just say, what does that have to do with the peace of God? Everything. Because this is how you trust God initially. You ask Christ to come into your life. And when you do that, he comes into your life through the person of the Holy Spirit. And then he begins to mediate this peace to you. This is why every new Christian that I've ever interacted with, including in my own experience, shortly after receiving Christ, starts talking in one way or another, even without using this term, about the fact that they have peace now. It may be just this sense of relief from all this crippling guilt. In my case, it was this sense that I'd come home after being really, really lost. People describe it in a lot of different ways, but what they're saying is now there's a peace in my soul that I never had before. That peace is the peace of God. That peace is mediated by the Holy Spirit. That peace came as a result of putting your trust in Christ initially. And for some of you, that's your move today. That's the only move that matters. And it's really cool that it's that simple. You say, I've never really talked to anyone who says, I just don't know how to open a door. It's just too complicated, man. It's not hard to open a door. If you know how to open a door, you know how to receive Christ. You say, come in. And he will come in. Now, the majority of us by far have received Christ. We do have the Spirit of God in our souls. We have experienced the peace of God. We can remember when we have, but truth be told, this is not really an ongoing reality in our lives. None of us is it all the time, and for many of us true Christians, it's hardly ever. It's a distant memory. Okay, so we see that the key here is then there's a problem in my life with trusting the God of the Bible in an ongoing way, because that's the connection, right? That's what Romans 15:13 says. As I trust him, then his Spirit will give me peace. I find it pretty galling a lot of times when I hear Christians just say, even though they're well-intentioned often, they say, oh, just trust God, Gary. It's like, what does that mean, you know? What are you talking about? Tell me how to trust God. Well, that's what Philippians 4:4-9 does. He tells us what it looks like to trust God as a believer in Christ so that we can experience as an increasing reality the peace of God. So here we go. He tells us, he gives us four ways. He describes this trust in four ways, four decisions. The first one is this one right here. He says at the beginning of our passage, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Okay, the word rejoice in both cases means keep on rejoicing. So think about the redundancy here. Keep on rejoicing always. Again, I say keep on rejoicing. So like in four different ways, he says, keep doing this. Okay, and he had earlier made this point in chapter 3:1 when he said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. So he's already, even before 3:1, urged him to do this. And after all, he says, it's a safeguard for you. Why would it be a safeguard for Paul to keep reminding these guys to rejoice in the Lord? Because we tend to forget to do that. We just wander away from this, as we'll see in just a couple of moments. Okay, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? It seems pretty cheesy and religious as well. This is actually a technical term that was used all over the place in the Old Testament. It comes right out of the Old Testament, dozens of places. And it always has to do with pondering the gift of salvation that God has given us and thanking him for it. Always. Here's a representative example. In 1 Samuel 2, Hannah, who had been barren, has been enabled by God to have a child, Samuel, and so this is how she responds after she gave birth. She prayed, my heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. Now I have an answer for my enemies. Her husband's other wife was constantly teasing her about the fact she had no kid. I rejoice because you rescued me or you saved me. Okay? All of those other references, which are just the tip of the iceberg, all say the same thing. They use the term rejoicing in the Lord as a synonym for pondering how God saved me from something negative, how he saved me to something extremely positive, and thanking him for that. Okay, so that's what rejoicing in the Lord is. And Paul is asserting, if you want the peace of God to guard your heart and mind more often, then you need to rejoice in the Lord more often. That's the connection. Now, I like the way Ajith Fernando describes this rejoicing in the Lord. So he was already mentioned in the announcements because he's going to be one of the folks that come here to speak at our Summer Institute. And he's the bomb. He is the bomb. He says, rejoicing in the Lord has at its base some great truths that undergird our lives. We believe in God, namely the God of the Bible. We believe that he loves us and that in love he gave his son to die for us. We believe that he's made us his children. And that he looks after us and that he's for us so that no one can stand against us. He lives in us, banishing loneliness. He turns the bad things that happen to us into good things. That's the hardest one right there for me to believe. tell the truth. He loves us more than the unkindness that we experience in life. And he's able to comfort and heal us when we are wounded. He has prepared an inheritance that we will receive after this life that is more wonderful than anything we could ever imagine. What are these bullet points? They are the salvation of God given to everyone who believes in Christ. They are objective, unchanging truths. He says these wonderful truths and many, many others are the basis upon which we've built our lives. They open the way for a love relationship with God. While this relationship is essentially an experiential love relationship. Yes, it is. It's not religion. The basis of our relationship is this list of objective, unchanging truths. We can cling to them when everything about us seems gloomy. The Almighty God loves us and looks after us. We have something more reliable than fickle, circumstantial experiences. Our life is founded on unchanging truths that open us to a love relationship with the unchanging God. What good news this is in a world characterized by so much uncertainty. Now, let me tell you something. The problem with most Christians in this area, and I'm including myself in many occasions, is that we basically come to Christ and rejoice in the Lord for our salvation. We learn a little bit about the salvation, and we're like, we check that box, and I get that now, and we move on, and then we wonder why the peace of God no longer guards our hearts and minds. Instead, like Paul, we should be continuing to mine the riches of this salvation and thanking God for what he continues to show us about our salvation and doing that proactively, not just when things are bad. That is the context in which he says the peace of God will increase in your life. Most of us just don't do that. Paul did. Think about this passage, which many of you know, Ephesians 1, 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he begins to list these spiritual blessings. We've been adopted. We've been forgiven. We've been given a place in God's family. We've had the plan of God made known to us. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given an inheritance. What is Paul doing? He's rejoicing in the Lord, and he's calling them to... It's not a worship service to rejoice in the Lord. A worship service could do that. But this is not a worship service. This is just him saying, hey, let's think about these things. And praise God for them. Many of you know 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all mercies and the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we can comfort others. What's he doing? He's saying, let's rejoice in the Lord about this. Paul, if you become a student of Paul, you'll find that he has this galling habit of proceeding on a very linear train of thought. And all of a sudden, he'll go off into something different. And often what he goes off into that's different is he starts rejoicing in the Lord. Like in Romans, it's all about unpacking the salvation that is given to us by God through Christ. And so he gets to a certain place in our Bibles through chapter 4. And instead of going right on to the next logical point, he basically says, now having been justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we've got peace with God. And we've got access to God now through our faith. And so let us rejoice in the hope of seeing God in his glory. And not only this, let us rejoice even in the midst of our tribulations, because God's able to turn our tribulations into perseverance and proven character and hope. And let's rejoice that this hope will not disappoint us, because the love of God's been poured out into our soul through the Holy Spirit. And then he goes back to his next logical point. Why does he do that? Well, he does it because as he was writing about the salvation of God, he almost couldn't help himself doing that. And because he wants to model to us as a 30-year-old theologian who knows all this stuff by heart, that his appreciation of his salvation continues to grow. And as a result, his heart is guarded more and more by God's peace. So it's a very, it's first because it's, I think, foundational. Now, and so we should ask, you know, do I do this regularly and proactively? And you got to figure out your own unique way of rejoicing in the Lord. And I mean, I could tell you different ways that I do this, but it doesn't really matter. You got to figure out how to do it. And you need to do it because your answer to that question is going to have a lot to do with how much peace you have in your life. Now, here's Paul's second point. He tells us that trusting God involves responding properly to annoying people and to anxious thoughts. He says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all people because the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, rejoice in the Lord is a proactive thing. This is reactive. He kind of assumes, imagine this, that you're going to have annoying people and anxious ideations in your life, right? And he's saying, learn to respond to them with trust in God. And that will lead to more peace in your life rather than to have those rob you of peace. Okay, so, yeah, annoying people, yeah. Everyone in this room's got plenty of annoying people every day, right? That's when everyone nods their head. You instantly can think about those people, you know? The person at work that annoys you, the people on the highway that annoy you, your spouse's idiosyncrasies that annoy the crap out of you, and on it goes, right? Now, I know how I naturally respond to annoying people. I have a twofold strategy. The first is to try to get them to quit annoying me. And the second, if that fails, is to get away from them as soon as possible. Okay, now look, that is pursuing peace the world's way, because it's presuming that my peace is dependent upon them not annoying me. Right? He's saying, no, the thing that I need to do when I'm being annoyed by people is I need to remember that the Lord is near. See, I've made those people very big. I've made those people very big in my life. Instead, God says, those people, they do not define you. They cannot control your life. They cannot ruin your life. I am near, and I am very big, God says. I am near to you. I am accessible to you. The Lord is near may also refer to his promise that he's going to come back and establish his kingdom. It probably means both, that God is near. He says you need to learn, and we all need to learn in the midst of annoyances to step back from the situation mentally and remember this person doesn't define or control me, and God is here right with me, and he's big. And that is going to then enable us, and it's by choice, by faith, to show forbearance toward them, which just means that you know, we treat them kindly. Doesn't mean that you never discipline annoying people, but you don't discipline them because they annoy you. That's selfish. You discipline them for their own good. Anxious thoughts. Man, I mean, I'm a real pro here. I've got family genetic predisposition to anxiety on my father's family, all four generations that I could find out about. And I got stuff in my life like you, the things that, you know, I start feeling anxious even at the thought of opening my email a lot of times. I'm not kidding. And when I get bad news from a phone call or when something happens in our home church, I can feel anxiety igniting in my mind and in my heart. And sometimes it's crippling, okay? I know how I tend to respond to anxiety, anxious thoughts. When they're small, you know how I try to deal with them? Just dismiss them. Just dismiss them. I don't want to think about it. And if they're big, then I obsess on them, ruminate over how to, I catastrophize the situation. And if I do that long enough, then I medicate myself in some unhealthy way. Sound familiar? Now again, those ways of dealing with anxious thoughts are again pursuing the peace the world's way, because we're simply trying to separate anxious, you know, things from our lives, or we're trying to fix them by our own power, or we're trying to numb ourselves out. And that is not God's way. God's way, he says, the moment, by the way, one thing else I've learned is with the things that are smaller anxieties that I tend to dismiss, I've learned through the years that when I dismiss them, they don't really go away. They just collect inside my soul, and my soul fills up until finally I've got kind of a low-grade chronic anxious mood. And it's because I tried to dismiss those things, but I didn't really dismiss them. He says trusting God with these anxious thoughts involves taking them consciously to God. Taking them consciously to God, and taking them to God in a certain way. He says that through supplication. Supplication means that you go right to God like a child does to his or her parent, and you just pour out to God what's happening and how it's making you feel. That's what supplication is. But you don't stop there. Then he says, with thanksgiving. That means that then we again kind of step back in our minds and ask, what has God promised about this thing that's making me anxious? How have I seen God come through before about similar situations? And by faith, thanking him that he will keep his promises in this situation that's making me anxious. And then he says, you let your request be made known to God. The order is important, because most of us, if we do go to God with our anxieties, we go with one request. What is it? Make it go away. And he's often not going to make it go away, because that often would be just to reinforce our flawed worldly view of peace. Instead, he wants us to learn how to bring our anxieties to him in this way. And sometimes, I mean, for me, sometimes with a lot of stuff, I have to go take a walk. I have to labor at this. To take my anxiety to God in supplication, to thank him for what I know is true, and then to let that change what I ask him to do. But God will, when we trust him in that way, the power of that anxiety will subside, and he will guard our hearts. He does do that. We should be way less tolerant of anxiety in our lives than we are. I'm not saying by that we should expect not to have to battle with anxiety. You'll have to battle with it every day, probably. But in our culture, we talk about struggles and stresses, and often these are just therapeutic excuses for tolerating and rationalizing the toleration of anxiety, which is not God's way. What about if you really, you know, have this annoying person in your life or this anxious thought that you've tried this and you just can't seem to get to a place of trust in God over this? Then what I have learned is that then I need to go to a brother or sister. I need to go to a Christian friend, whether it's my spouse or my brother in our home church or whoever, and I need to tell them in real time, this is what's annoying the crap out of me. This is what is crippling me with anxiety. I can't seem to get to a place of trust in God on this. Will you pray with me right now about this? Will you pray for me? If you have any biblical insight for me, that I'd like to hear it. A lot of times you'll find the Lord will hold out on giving you his peace until you humble yourself to ask a brother or sister for this kind of help. I don't know. I just think it's because we are the body of Christ, and he's just decided to give a lot of what he wants to give to us through each other, So if you're like, oh, I'm going to learn how to do this and I'm going to do it all by myself always, you're not going to have a lot of peace. Well, there's a third way of describing trusting God in this passage. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. You kind of get the sense that he's thinking about whatever. If there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Okay, this may look like rejoicing in the Lord, but it's actually distinct from rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord is pondering the salvation that you've been given and thanking God. This is broader than that. And you can tell by the whatevers and the anys, right? He's like, look everywhere. Look everywhere. And the word dwell on is the word logizomai in the Greek, which is an accounting term. It means count them. Enter them into your ledger. I think this is where that slogan about counting your blessings comes from. This is the biblical origin of it, that you are to be scouring every day looking for whatever you can find of all these things and then consciously entering them in the presence of God. You see, why? What does that have to do with trusting God? Well, it has this to do with trusting God. God says this world is deeply broken, flawed, and it's full of heartbreak and tragedy and disappointment and all the rest. And we know that only too well. If you don't know that only too well, just live a little longer and you'll know it better. But God also says that he's not abandoned this world. And that there are marks of his goodness that he's left in this world, not only through creation, but through in many, many other ways. And the question is, which one are you counting? See, the truth is, for most of us, we kind of feel entitled to good things. And so what we tend to count are the negatives. When I ask my brothers and sisters, you know, how's your life been going? Most people readily give me what they've been counting. And most of the time, they give me the things that they don't like about their life that they've been counting. So that's a great way to become a sourpuss, cynical, bitter, no peace person. I got up this morning at 6. I got to drink 2 cups of fresh ground coffee. Well, before that, I got to wake up. And I'm being deadly. I got to wake up. And then I got to drink 2 cups of coffee. And then when I went out to pray before these teachings, the rain stopped just before I went out to walk and pray. And the rain stopped, but the air smelled really good. And on the way here, someone who it looked like was going to cut me off didn't, and they kind of waved. And then when I got here, 2 people smiled at me. Okay? Now, we could rewind that, and I could tell you a lot of other things that I could have counted. Right? You get the point? What are you counting? G.K. Chesterton was a man who had massive influence on C.S. Lewis. Most of you know about C.S. Lewis. He's probably the greatest Christian writer in the second half of the 20th century. And Chesterton grew up in a non-Christian home, and when he went to college in London, he got under the influence of nihilism. Nihilism is atheism that just says nothing matters. There's no meaning in life. And he got so depressed that he wanted to take his life. And later, in looking back on that period, he said, and this is a quote, he said, I kept my sanity by one thin thread of thankfulness for existence. I kept my sanity by one thin thread of thankfulness for my existence. So in the midst of all that despair, somehow, he says, I was enabled to realize, but I exist. And that's a good thing. And what happened is that he began to nurture a sense of wonder. And I want to highly recommend this to you. Wonder is closely associated with thankfulness and peace. Wonder is that deep appreciation of things that we tend to take for granted. And he began to build out from that thankfulness for his existence to other things. And it was in doing that and finding that somehow hope came back into his soul that made him begin to want to find someone to thank for this, which was what led him to faith in Christ. Okay? And anyway, here's one of the things that, one of the poems he wrote during that period when hope was, he rediscovered hope, that I just really love. He says, here dies another day during which I have had eyes, ears, hands, and the great world all around me. And with tomorrow begins another day like that. Why am I allowed 2 days? Now, this is so un-American. Like, because we completely take for granted that we have eyes, ears, and hands. We deserve to have quality eye care as well as everything else dished up to us. But you see the perspective, he doesn't take anything for granted, and he's totally thankful for things that we would consider mundane. That is a childlike sense of wonder for God's goodness. And that's what Paul is getting at in Philippians 4:8. Whatever. You know the sign of a sick soul, that it takes more and more stimulating things to deliver a decreasing sense of wonder? That's what our entertainment-saturated, media-crazed culture is all about. A bunch of people who need more and more stimulation to get less of a sense of wonder. And God wants us to reverse that. He wants us to be able to have wonder over the most mundane of things. And He'll help you to do that if you ask Him to. But give you the eyes to see. And one of the results of that is you're going to have a lot more peace in your soul. Yeah, so what do I tend to count? Boy, that's a great question to ask. And I bet there is a connection between what I count and how much I experience God's peace. And we ought to ask each other this too. What have you been counting lately? Your sour face tells me you've been counting the wrong thing. Now, again, I'm not saying that when someone in your group has a major tragedy, you just say, count your blessings, right? There's a place for sitting with people who've suffered tragedy and empathizing, listening. That's very important. That's biblical, too. Job's friends did well when they didn't say a word for 7 days, and they screwed up when they started speaking. But in the main, most of us are not suffering terrible tragedy right now. We're just counting the wrong things. And we need in love to say, hey, you're counting. You're not counting the right thing. Come on. Yeah, the last thing he says is the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The thing to notice is that this is not just Paul saying in a generic way, just to imitate my life in general. In context, he's saying, you learned this from me when I was with you. You heard me do this. You saw this in me. These things refer to the stuff we've just been talking about in this passage. Practice rejoicing in the Lord. Practice responding properly to annoying people and anxious thoughts. Practice pondering the other evidences of God's goodness in your life. Do that, and the peace of God will increasingly be with you. Because that's trusting God, which unleashes the Holy Spirit to mediate His peace to our souls. So, Next week, we're going to finish up in Philippians, and we're going to look at another great passage on the relationship between contentment and generosity. That's a blockbuster passage there. Okay.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.